Psalm 28, unto thee will I cry, O Lord my rock, be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. This is a prayer for judgment and mercy. So that's our title, Judgment and Mercy. This psalm could very well relate to the time of Absalom's rebellion. So many of the psalms written when David is in trouble do relate either to the time when he was fleeing from Saul before he was established as king, or in the time of Absalom's rebellion and his flight from Jerusalem. Certainly it is a time of rebellion, and Absalom's rebellion is the most likely point. It was a time of extreme circumstances. The Psalms deal with reality. The Psalms deal with real life for the believer. And men's compositions do not deal with the reality in the way that God's appointed and inspired Book of Praise does. First of all, we have prayer for deliverance and distinction. Deliverance and distinction in the first three verses. We have David's confidence in verse 1. His confidence is in the Lord, in Jehovah, the covenant God, who binds himself to his people forever by his promises. He calls God, or the Lord, my rock, to indicate his reliability, that the Lord is like a rock, that his word is sure and his character is unchangeable. And so he can be leaned upon, just as you can lean upon a rock because it doesn't move, it doesn't shift. So God and his character, his attributes, and his word, his promises, can be leaned upon with absolute confidence. The name of the Lord is as a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. And the Lord is his only hope. He says, be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. God's silence will ultimately lead to ruin. That's what he's saying. Ultimate silence by God to his people is unthinkable. But David is saying, if the Lord doesn't answer, there's no one else. If the Lord doesn't deliver, then there is no deliverance. The Lord can indeed be silent for a season. Psalm 13, how long wilt thou forget me, Lord? But ultimately, he is not silent to his people. But for the trying of our faith, he can be silent for a time. You remember the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15. In Matthew 15 and verse 23. Or reading from verse 22. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. Christ for a time answered her not a word. Then the disciples discouraged her, and Christ gave a very negative kind of answer. But still she cried, Lord, help me. And the Lord heard her and answered her. The Lord may delay his answer, but he hears his people. But the point that must be noted is that the Lord is David's only hope. When a sinner is born again and comes to faith in Christ, that initial exercise of faith is an exercise of confidence in the Lord, and beyond him there is no one else. There's no fallback plan. It's, Lord, save me or I perish. Someone who thinks they're trusting the Lord, but they have an alternative, if it doesn't work, so to speak, that's not saving faith. If there's a fallback plan, there's no saving faith. Because those who are genuinely born of the Spirit know that only the Lord can save them. And that's true of prayer generally, that unless the Lord answers, there will be no answer. Because the Lord is sovereign over all means, so that if there is deliverance by any means, it is the Lord who has sent it. And so the believing prayer entails this confidence that if the Lord does not answer, then no one else can deliver. Notice his fear, lest I be like those, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. The pit can be used literally, of course, like Joseph was put into a pit. Sometimes it's a description of a desperate situation. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit. But frequently it is equivalent to the word Sheol, the Hebrew word Sheol, which means the realm of death. And as we've seen recently, especially when we were looking at Sheol in Isaiah 14 and verse 15 and the king of Babylon, it can mean the realm of physical death, that is the grave, or it can mean the realm of eternal death, that is hell. Sheol describes that death which came upon man when he sinned against God. So it can refer to physical death, and generally does so when it's talking about the end of the righteous and the wicked, but it can mean the place of eternal death, the place of eternal punishment, and generally does so when it's talking about something that is unique to the wicked. So generally the context decides whether it's the grave or hell by the fact that when it's common to the people of God and the wicked, it generally refers to physical death, the grave, and when it's unique to the wicked, it's generally speaking of hell. And so here the pit can refer to physical death, but evidently here there's more. He is concerned lest he should end up like the ungodly in judgment, and therefore he is concerned not to be categorized and to end up like the ungodly. And therefore the pit here we perceive means the place of eternal punishment. And so he prays against what he feels is going to happen, but what he knows God's covenant promises guarantee will not happen, that he should end up in the same state and position as the wicked. In Psalm 51, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Well, does God ever take his Holy Spirit entirely away from those who are his? Well, the answer is no. But at times, we must pray against our feelings and leaning upon the objective truth of God. And so he felt as if he was going to end up like those that go down to the pit, but he prays to the Lord on the basis of his word. Prayer is fellowship with God according to his truth in Christ Jesus. You see in verse 2, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. The lifting up of the hands is a posture in prayer, or can be. So Psalm 63 and verse 4. Psalm 63 and verse 4. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So at certain places in Scripture, when men engaged in prayer, we find that they lifted up their hands. And of course Moses, you remember how the two men held up his hands, and evidently the context is prayer to God. And the lifting up of the hands is an expression of emptiness and of dependence and of reaching out to the Lord for help, looking for help in him and outside of ourselves. And lifting up his hands, he says, to thy holy oracle, the innermost sanctuary. The earthly tabernacle was a figure of the true, and David understood something of this. It's taught, of course, in many places in the book of Hebrews, for example, Hebrews 4 and verse 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then in chapter 6, verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And in chapter 9, verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. And the Old Testament saints understood that the earthly was a pattern of the heavenly. That's why Solomon, when he, at the dedication of the temple, he says that when thy people pray toward this place, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. When Jonah was in the fish's belly, he said, my prayer came in unto thee, even into thy holy temple. And there was an understanding that the tabernacle, the temple on earth, was a pattern of heavenly things. And our Lord Jesus Christ, unlike the high priest in the Old Testament, who entered into the most holy place once a year, and not without blood, Christ has entered in to heaven. He has ascended up, the King of glory, and ever liveth to make intercession for us. And it is toward that holy place, that holy oracle, that holy sanctuary that we lift our prayers. And then in verse 3, draw me not away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, which speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief is in their hearts. Again, he prays for God to distinguish and to keep him distinct from the ungodly, that the line of demarcation, both as to state and character and future, between him and the wicked will be kept clear by the Lord. We should not want to be like the world. We don't want their end, and we should not want their character and practice. And the modern emphasis on Christians trying not to be too different is rather at odds with David, who's praying that he would be kept different, that he wouldn't be led away with them or treated as one of them. And in verse 9 we have save thy people and bless thine inheritance, feed them also and lift them up forever. He knew where he wanted to be. He saw himself as one of the Lord's people and had no desire to be conformed to the world. You have the same thing back in Psalm 26, verse 9. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men. And we can confide in God our fears and seek his grace to deliver us from our fears. Then we have, secondly, prayer for justice. Prayer for justice. Verse 4. Give them according to their deeds, and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them after the work of their hands. Render to them their desert, because they regard not the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up. You see that David's desire not to be categorized with them was because he knew what they deserved and what the end of them would be. And he prays for God's justice, and the basis of the implication is given in verse 5, because they regard not the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands, he shall destroy them and not build them up. They fail to acknowledge God's hand, God's providential acts. Most likely, the reference is to God's raising David up to the throne, his anointing him through Samuel, his giving the promise to him and to his seed, and providentially bringing it to pass, and wonderfully establishing David as king, despite Saul and his enemies. And so, this had taken place. These people had seen that. They'd seen the hand of the Lord. They'd heard his word. They'd seen that David was anointed. They'd seen that they'd known that David, through Samuel, promised that God through Samuel promised that David would be king. They've seen how the Lord preserved David from the hand of Saul and established him as king over Israel. And yet they would not regard it. They would not regard the operations of God's hands. And so they rose up with Absalom against David. In other words, they resisted the clear indications that David was the Lord's anointed, and they refused to acknowledge the operations of God's hand. So they were obstinate enemies of the Lord. David may not have had infallible revelation that these men would not be the objects of saving grace, but he had sufficient outward evidence to treat them as such. Our imprecations, and they do have a place in the prayers of God's people, but because we do not have infallible knowledge of who are reprobates, they are invariably somewhat conditional. We pray for notoriously wicked men. We pray that the Lord may save them, but if not, that he would swiftly judge them. Well, in this case, David had quite solid grounds to pray against them because of their opposition to the Lord's anointed. The people of God acquiesce in God's justice. Verse 4, give them according to their deeds, and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them after the work of their hands, render to them their desert. David, who is the inspired author of the imprecatory Psalms, the cursing Psalms, prays for them not merely as his enemies, but as God's enemies, and their enmity to God is expressed in their enmity to David as the Lord's anointed king. And he invokes God's judgment. Believers have no quarrel with the justice of God. I don't say they never struggle with it, but essentially they are at one with God. They own that God is right to judge sinners. Certainly believers want sinners to be saved from hell, and they pray for that. Their heart's desire and prayer to God is that they may be saved. But only God's way. God's way is a just way. He is a just God and a Savior. He is faithful and just. He is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And if sinners are not saved by God's grace, God's way, then God is still a just God. And therefore there is condemnation. In the absence of God's gracious salvation, there must be condemnation. And the people of God would not have it otherwise. The people of God do not desire any sinner to be saved any other way than God's. Now they won't be anyway, but the people of God don't want it to be otherwise. We do not want God to be unjust. He won't be, but the people of God are glad that he is as he is. And there's nothing inconsistent with that, and a compassionate desire for the conversion of sinners. When sinners, by God's grace, are converted to Christ, their sins are forgiven in a manner entirely consistent with the character and with the justice and righteousness and holiness of God. But otherwise, that holiness and justice must be vindicated in condemnation. The people of God know this to be true, and they are content that it is so. The glory of God is more important even than the happiness of men. If men do not come to Christ for salvation, God will be glorified in their condemnation. And then we have the ruin of all who resist the Lord's anointed. The ruin of all who resist the Lord's anointed. That is clear in verse 5, because they regard not the doings of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up. Those who resisted the Lord, as represented by his appointed king, must reap the just judgment of God. Psalm 63, in verse 9, but those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. For the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by him shall glory. But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. There's a clear division here. Those that swear by the king, those that seek his harm. And if that was true of David, it's certainly true of the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Psalm 2 divides those who kiss the Son from those who say, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. The God who revealed his salvation in Christ will vindicate his lordship in Christ, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, is Jehovah, to the glory of God the Father. And that will be done in grace with the elect, and in judgment with the reprobate. Thirdly, thanksgiving for the answer. Thanksgiving for the answer. Verse 6, blessed be the Lord, because he hath heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise him. The Lord answered in due time, and God preserved David to fulfill his appointed role as king. The Lord is his strength, his inner help, and his shield, his outward protection. And he does not neglect thanksgiving. That's what I was endeavouring to indicate earlier on. It is unbelief to pray for something and then, when it's given, not to acknowledge God as the answerer of prayer. It is unbelief. Sadly, we do it. We pray and our prayers are answered, and then we proceed like atheists to attribute it to secondary causes rather than to God as the first cause of all things. That is unbelief. So failure to give thanks is an expression of unbelief. Then finally, prayer for the church of God. Prayer for the church of God. Verse 8 and 9. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving strength of his anointed. Save thy people and bless thine inheritance. Feed them also and lift them up forever. David here moves away from himself to his official capacity as the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, in the sense that he was anointed of the Lord, pointing forward to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He now turns to himself as the one who represented the whole people of God. And his deliverance is their deliverance. Their interests were bound up with his. How much more is that true of the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ? He reigns and is exalted at the right hand of the Father. Where he is, we shall be also. The illustration of the swimmer, the swimmer's head, as long as his head is above the water, the body is safe. Christ is exalted, and his people are safe in him. Their interests are bound up with his. He is glorified, and they shall be glorified with him. But David prays for the people of God, and he calls them the Lord's inheritance. We've often come across the concept of the Lord as our inheritance. But the scriptures also call the people of God the Lord's inheritance. The Lord's portion is his people, and Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. And then in Colossians speaks of the people of God as his inheritance in the saints in light. In his grace, God treats as precious his people. He treats them as the apple of his eye, like a precious inheritance. That's why Christ is said to be head over all things to the church, which is his fullness, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The church is called his fullness, his completeness. Not because there is any inadequacy in the Lord. But because so utterly fixed is his purpose to redeem his people, that there is, in that sense of his purpose, an incompleteness until they are all glorified with Christ, and he is the firstborn among many brethren. And he prays that the Lord would feed his people, feed them also, and lift them up forever. That he would feed them, or shepherd, or rule over them as chief shepherd and bishop of their souls, and lift them up, that he would carry them, that he would bear them up. You remember the Isaiah 40 and verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd, and he shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. The Lord shepherding, caring, bearing up his people. Or in Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden. They are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. And even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. Bel and Nebo, the gods of Babylon, they were made, the Babylonians made them, and in the day of trouble the Babylonians had to carry them. Those who make their own gods have to carry them, they're a burden to the weary beast. But the Lord says, hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. And even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. The Lord is the creator of his people. Not only in the sense of making them exist, but in redemption. He forms his people to show forth his praise. And so he carries them from the womb to old age to hoar hairs. The Babylonians had to carry their gods because they made them. But the Lord carries his people. And so in our text, when it says that, when he prays that the Lord will lift them up forever, that is, that he would carry them and hold them and bear them and exalt them. The lessons then are simple. We should confide in the Lord Jehovah always, our unchangeable rock. His justice holds no terrors for those who are in Christ Jesus, but for those outside of Christ, condemnation is sure. And we heartily endorse the verdict of God. He doesn't need our endorsement, but we acquiesce, we agree with it. We should pray for all the people of God, as David did, bless thine own inheritance. And then, whilst the self-righteous find their religion a burden, the people of God find that the Lord is the one who feeds and carries them. And then finally, the grace of God will carry the people of God and each individual one of them to the goal of eternal glory. He bears up his people. He cares and shepherds his own inheritance. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he rejoices in his way. Though he fall, yet will he not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ.